If you have your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to read again this morning, 46 through 56. Luke 9, 46 through 56. This is now the word of God. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning, and we are so grateful for the privilege of being able to do so, Lord. We are thankful that you've cleared our roads and allowed us to safely come and gather and fellowship and worship. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this privilege and this blessing that you pour upon us, that your Spirit allows us, as you taught us earlier, to know the very thoughts, your very heart, that we can understand the mystery of the truth of who your Son is and the cross and the atonement and these things that you've given us. Lord, we're so grateful that you've chosen to bless us in this way. We thank you for this privilege of gathering with the redeemed, to sing and to fellowship and to rejoice. We thank you for your word, Lord, which you have preserved for us, which you have, Lord, seen fit to even have translated to us in our language, Bibles that are aplenty for us, that we each can have one and read it and hear you speak to us through it. God, these are blessings to us. And we pray that this morning your Spirit would grant us understanding of your word. We know that your word is like a sharp, double-edged sword, and it does penetrate soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it rightly divides the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. It is your word which washes us and sanctifies us and molds us into the very image of Christ. And God, we're thankful for that. And we just pray that this morning, as we catch a glimpse of your truth, that you would indeed work that in our lives. Confront, Lord, the pride that remains and lead us to be more like Jesus in this life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're in this segment in Luke's gospel that's been very important, I think, and it certainly is one that weighs heavy on that sanctification end in which we see the Lord use his teaching and his direction, which confronts not only the disciples, but ultimately confronts us, because so much of the time, I'm just like they are. We've called this segment Messianic Misconceptions. More specifically, it comes on the heels of the shocking reality that Jesus gave to his disciples that he was here primarily to die. "I have come to suffer, I have come to be killed, I have come to be risen from the dead," Jesus says. And of course, when Jesus introduced that truth to them earlier in chapter 9, that did not set well. That was not a reality they were ready for. The cross did not fit their plan. They didn't have room for a suffering servant. They didn't have room for a dying Messiah. They hitched their wagon to Jesus because they saw in him power. They saw in him glory. They saw in him one who could take the throne and rule Israel. And they thought, if we hitch our wagons to Jesus, then we'll receive glory and we'll receive honor and we'll receive power. And so Jesus stepping up and telling them earlier in chapter 9, back in verse 22, that "I'm going to suffer and be rejected and be killed and be raised," that did not fit the plan of the Messiah. And so Jesus is having to reprogram their thinking. He's having to set the record straight on what is necessary, not only for him, but ultimately for them if they design to keep following him. They need to understand, "I'm headed for suffering, I'm headed for death, and if you're going to follow me, this is where you are headed." In fact, Jesus shocked them in Luke 9:23 when he made this statement. He was saying to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is to say, get all of those notions of fame and glory out of your head. Let go of your sense of advancement and authority. I came to die. And if you're going to follow me, get a cross, let's go. This is the calling. But as we said, the disciples certainly didn't understand that, and they wouldn't even really accept it. And that's seen throughout the gospel accounts. We know from Matthew's gospel that no sooner did Jesus say, I'm going to die, than Peter pulls him aside and actually rebukes the Lord and says, no, this isn't the plan, you can't do this, to which Jesus called Peter Satan. You go on further in Luke 9, we finally go up on the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured. His glory is shown to them. And Peter misspeaks again. He interrupts the whole setting and says, hey, now this is what we're talking about. Enough of the cross talk. Let's talk about glory. In fact, I'm ready to build a tabernacle, a house for you and for Moses and for Elijah. And we'll put this glory on display forever. Now we're talking. Of course, that time it wasn't Jesus that rebuked Peter, but a voice came from heaven. God the Father rebuked Peter for that one. We come down off the mountain and find that the other nine disciples at the foot of the mountain have entered Jesus in a prize fight against a demon. They're going to put his glory on display before the whole crowd, and Jesus again must rebuke them. In fact, he tells them in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. I know you don't want to hear it. I know you don't want to accept it, but you better get it through your thick skull. The cross is where we're headed. And so the disciples just haven't wanted to see it. But we've also understood that mainly the problem was, even though Jesus said they had to deny themselves, this was the bridge the disciples had not wanted to cross. They hadn't wanted to embrace the humility that is necessary. They haven't wanted to embrace denial of self. They're not ready yet to let go of all of they've done and all of their plans and all of their aspirations and all of their desires. And that's put on display here in Luke's gospel. In fact, in verses 46 through 56, you have three stories which Luke puts together. Now, don't be under a misconception. It reads as though they just happened back to back to back to back. That's probably not how it happened. In fact, verse 51 gives us a little bit of an indicator when Luke says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's a phrase that indicates to us there was probably some time that took place in between verse 50 and verse 51. I doubt that they happen just as rapid fire as Luke includes them. But Luke does include them like this, very brief statements, very rapid fire stories, because he's putting together a picture he wants you to see of the disciples, and that is namely, they had yet to learn to deny themselves. A lot of pride remained, a lot of arrogance remained, and Luke is showing you what that looks like. We've already looked at the first two, but I want to remind you of them briefly. The first indicator of their remaining pride came in verses 46 through 48, which we called in their disdain for the least. And you see that, of course, because an argument broke out amongst them as to which of them was the greatest. If you can get in an argument about why I'm greater than you or you're greater than me, that automatically reveals to us that you and I both think there is a pecking order amongst the disciples. If I can argue that I'm the greatest, then clearly I think some of us are more important than others. And if I can pursue that position of greatest, that also tells you I don't think much of those who are the least. And this was the problem. They had no concept of their own individual worth before the Lord. They clearly thought that I was chosen and I am used because I'm more valuable. The Lord needs me. He needs me, by the way, more than he needs you. I'm the greatest. I'm the most important. That is to totally misunderstand the lack of human worth and usefulness to God. We're all selected by grace and grace alone. Jesus, of course, rebukes them, and the way in which he does that is he brings a child before them, and we've said this, that he chooses a child because in that room, from a worldly standpoint, no one was more insignificant than that child. And Jesus basically places the child, the least, before them and says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. The point being, our pride is indicated by those whom we receive. If we are able and willing to look at those whom we deem insignificant and least and disregard them as unimportant, all that reveals is we have a misconstrued reality about what true importance is. We have overvalued ourselves. And so Jesus reveals that the disciples still had remaining pride, and that was evident because they disdained the least. They disdained those whom they thought less acceptable or less important. That was the first indicator of their pride. The second one we saw last week, and that was their disrespect for the laity. That would be a lay person, a lay minister, one who's not of us. You see that in verses 49 and 50, in which John tells Jesus that they encountered a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. That means demons were leaving, the afflicted were being delivered, and Jesus was receiving credit for it. And yet the disciples determined to try and prevent that man from doing that any longer. John comes up to Jesus as if to get approval and or accommodation for what he's done. And of course, Jesus rebukes them again, as if to say, of all the things that all the people are engaged in and all the activity that they're doing all throughout Galilee, this was the action you felt the need to put a stop to. We can only imagine the immoralities and the sin and the things that are going on. And of all the people you felt the need to rebuke, you chose this guy that's casting out demons in my name. And as we said, there's only one reason why they would have done that. It wasn't because people weren't being delivered, they were. And it wasn't because Jesus wasn't getting credit, he was. The only reason that they rejected this man is because he threatened to steal their glory. That's in fact what John says. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. If they can do it, that doesn't make us very special anymore, does it? We don't like that one of them could have the same power and the same authority and the same ability. We were reminded then again of the resurfacing pride of the disciples. They weren't in this for the deliverance of people. They weren't in this for the glory of the Lord. They were doing this for their own glory. And how many times we find that not only in the ministry, but also in our own lives, where, oh, I want to see the lost saved. I just want to make sure they're saved in this church so that I can put their number on my sheet and I can brag about how many salvations we've had, right? I want to see the sick healed, and I want to see the oppressed delivered, and I want them to tag me on Facebook whenever they say that they were delivered or they were healed, right? So that I get a little credit for this. But one thing we don't want happening, we don't want revival to break out and everybody to get saved in the Methodist church. What would that say for us, right? We don't want everybody getting saved at Freedom. I mean, come on. We want us to get the glory. That's kind of the mindset of the disciples. And Jesus says, man, you are missing it, right? What do you desire in this life? We rejoice at the proclamation of Christ. We rejoice at the salvation of the lost. We rejoice at the deliverance of the oppressed, even if I get no credit for it. Disciples' pride was evident. Well, this morning I want to show you the third way we see their pride, and sadly I think it hits us again as well, and that is in their disregard for the lost. Their disregard for the lost. Verses 51 through 56, let's look at them again. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now, before we get too deep into this story, you do need to recognize a very important indicator verse. Verse 51 is important to us in the understanding of Luke's flow. It says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, if you're keeping count, and these are the types of things you need to recognize when you work your way through a gospel story, this is the fourth time in this chapter that Luke has referenced Jesus' resolute commitment to the cross. It's the fourth time we've seen it. Luke 9:20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Again, in Luke 9:30, and behold, this is when he's on the mountain to be transfigured. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Luke 9:43, when they came down from the mountain and the disciples had entered him in that prize fight against the demon and Jesus cast the demon out, it says they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now we get the verse again in verse 51 that he was determined to go to Jerusalem because of the days of his ascension. Determined there is a strong word in the Hebrew which means fixed. His mind was made up. He is committed. He has tunnel vision. It doesn't matter that the disciples are not all in on this. It doesn't matter that Peter has rebuked him, that Peter's tried to subvert him and take him a different direction. It doesn't matter that the disciples have seemed to miss the point altogether. Jesus is focused. I am headed to Jerusalem where I will suffer and die and rise and ultimately ascend back to the Father. He is devoted. Hebrews 12 speaks of this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Tunnel vision. He wasn't in this thing for worldly comfort. He wasn't in this thing for an earthly throne. He wasn't in this thing for fame and honor. He had come to this earth to die on a cross, to be raised from the dead, and to ascend to the Father. And it doesn't matter how many discouraging statements. It doesn't matter how many times they try to pull him aside. He will have none of it. He is headed to Jerusalem. He is dying on a cross. He's going to do it. Jesus then stands for us in great contrast to the disciples already, doesn't he? They who are in for comfort, they who want glory, they who want to be considered the greatest, they who want to stop anybody that might threaten their glory, they are a total contrast to the Lord. The Lord has no pride at this moment, no selfishness at this moment. He is not seeking his own good. He's only committed to the mission of God to die on a cross for sinners, and nothing can sidetrack him. And Luke continues to reinforce that. He continues to see, not only do you see the selfishness of the disciples, but also interwoven throughout the chapter, you see the resolute commitment of the Lord. Jesus was selfless. And if you're going to follow him, you must be selfless. You must receive the least. You must recognize the laity and other people that are working to a common goal. But we see again with the disciples one more area in which they are not walking step in step and stride for stride with Jesus, and that is they don't care about the lost. They disregard totally the lost. And you see that here. Verse 52 says that we know he's headed through Jerusalem. He's up in Galilee. And if you want to go to Jerusalem, you either take the really, really long way around Samaria, which some Jews did. They had that much disdain. The really long way around Samaria back up to Jerusalem, or you just basically bite the bullet and cut through Samaria. I mean, if you want to go to Abilene, you got to go through Jaton, right? There's just no other way around it. So unless you want to take the really long way, well, here they are. They're going to go through Samaria. And on their way, because it's a journey, they're looking for a place to lodge. And it says in verse 50 through 52 that he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. That is, they went in there and they said, we want to stay here. But they, that is the Samaritans, did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. That'll help you if I give you a little backstory here. Some of you may be aware, but in case you're not, you'll understand a little better why this happened. You need to understand the Samaritans for a second. And to do that, turn back to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. And I'll give you the backstory on the Samaritans, and maybe you'll better understand the tension. 2 Kings 17. To call them just a false religion is a little misleading. It was far more than that. You're familiar, of course, with the basic history of Israel. We know that they came out of Egypt and they came into the Promised Land, and there was a period which we called the Judges, where God raised up spiritual leaders to judge Israel. And of course, they clamored and cried for a king, and so God raised up Saul. Saul was immoral, and Saul disobeyed God, and God overthrew Saul and brought in his place King David. David was good. David extended the borders. David loved God, and Israel was flying high in David's reign. That trickled on into Solomon, where they continued because Solomon was wise, and their glory and their fame began to spread. But Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was a fool. Rehoboam wanted glory and power. He didn't understand what it meant to trust God. And so when the northern kingdom asked for some semblance of recognition, hey, you still going to love us? You still going to care for us? Rehoboam spouted off, and the kingdom was split in two. And the northern 10 tribes of Israel went into what was called the northern kingdom. You see them referred to as Israel throughout the kings. And their capital city became Samaria. That was the capital city. And the northern kingdom became its own kingdom. And then the southern kingdom stayed with Rehoboam. That was called Judah. And the southern kingdom's capital was Jerusalem. And so throughout the period of the kings, you get two different nations, Israel and Judah. Both of them walked off into immorality, Israel almost immediately, and Israel was destroyed by God through the kingdom of Assyria. They're the ones that conquered Samaria, they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and they carried all of the northern kingdom off into captivity. 2 Kings 17 is the final culmination of that story. If you look at the first six verses, it says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." So you had this final king of Israel who rebelled against Assyria, and Shalmaneser came into that northern kingdom, incarcerated, imprisoned the king, besieged the capital city of Samaria, and ultimately led those people away into exile. Now, one of the things you do when you lead a nation into exile is inevitably you leave some of the poor in the land, some that aren't a threat. You see the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar in the southern kingdom. And you leave them there, one, to keep the fields plowed, to keep the weeds under control, and to keep the wild animals from taking over. And so you would leave a few in the land. Also, you would then move in your new population, which is what occurred. If you want to skip down a little bit into 2 Kings and look at verse 24. It said, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities." So not only have we left some of the poor there, but we've also brought in a whole new population of foreigners to live in that region known as Israel. Verse 25 says, "At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land.' Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land.' So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." So you understand what happens. These pagans that get moved in know nothing of God. They offend God. This is still God's land, even though Israel doesn't live there. And God raises up lions to kill them. And it must have been quite a plague of lions, because the people realize this is far beyond anything that is normal. And they land on the fact that there are gods that inhabit this portion of the land that we must have offended. And we need to know how to appease the gods of this land so that the lions will quit killing us. King of Assyria says, "Well, let me get one of the priests who formerly lived there, send him back to Israel, and he can teach you the customs of the gods of that land." It just happened to be the customs of the Lord. And so that priest returns and says, "You need to fear the Lord." Verse 29 says, "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed him among themselves priests to the high places, who acted for them in the houses of the high places." And if you continue on to read, you find that what took place in that region was polytheism, and they just worshipped everything. Basically, it was a life of fear that said, you know, we don't want to offend any god out there, and so we'll do everything that every god requires. And of course, that's not fitting to the Lord, who requires he is to be the only god who is worshipped, but nonetheless, that's what's happened. So these foreigners have moved in, and they live amongst a scattering of Israelites who've been left in the land, and they get into full-time polytheism. They understand something of the worship of the true God, and they intermingle that and mix that with all the worship of their false gods from where they came. By the time you move a little forward, really 186 years later, let that sink in, America's nearly 250 years old, 186 years later, God has already conquered the southern kingdom and sent them to Babylon, and they've been in captivity for 70 years. And now, 186 years from the time when this occurred, God brings all of Israel back. There's that decree from Cyrus, go back to the land, and they let Israel go, and they returned to the promised land. And you've got the prominent figures in that day of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember them? And Ezra's going to rebuild the temple, and he's going to get the help of Haggai and Zechariah to do it. And Nehemiah is going to rebuild the wall. And this is just some of the history you're remembering. Well, when they get back in the days of Ezra, here's what happens. Ezra 4. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So you understand what happens. This people that moved in when they were deported 186 years ago have developed their own system of religion of the region, and they worship their false gods, and because of the lion problem that originated, they also give some credence to the God of Israel. And now when God moves the Israelites back into the land, and they begin to rebuild their temple, all of these people in the land of Samaria say, "Hey, we worship that God too." I mean, in agreement with all the other gods they worship, but we worship that God too. "Let us help you, and we rebuild." But the Israelites who were there, who had not gone into polytheism, who had learned their lesson in Babylon, said, "Not on your life. We don't have anything in common with you. Just because you know a little bit of the logic and the clergy of what to worship our God and, you know, the semantics, forget it. We're not mixing with you." And these people of the land then began to oppose Israel and make it difficult for them both to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall. Remember the story of Nehemiah when he's rebuilding the wall, and they actually have to put a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other so that they can fight off the enemy and rebuild the wall. The people of that region made it terrible on the Jews. It was awful trying to get their city rebuilt and their nation restarted. That's part of the problem with the Samaritans. The other part of the problem is that when these foreigners moved in amongst the poor Israelites who were left, they began to intermarry. And so they had a little bit of a genetic link to Israel, but they were very much considered as what you would call, I guess, half-breeds today. They were defiled. They weren't acceptable. They weren't pure Israelites. And there was a common tension in the land, like what we see today when Israel was moved back into their land amongst the Palestinians. You get that same tension. "No, you don't belong here." "Yes, we do belong here." "No, you don't." And there's all sorts of rift that's taking place. And even in the time of Jesus' day, we see that struggle. Remember John chapter 4, verse 20, when Jesus comes across the woman at the well. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, what's she saying? "We worshipped God like you worshipped God right here in Samaria, but you Jews moved back in here and tried to change everything and said, no, you have to worship in Jerusalem." And it's just a massive tension. So you understand now, in Luke 9, when Jesus and his disciples are cutting through Samaria, why the Samaritans don't want them there. And in particular, they don't want them there, it says in verse 53, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Has nothing to do with him being the Messiah. They don't care about that at this point. They don't like this Jews that would have the gall to pass through Samaria and walk past our place of worship so as to prefer the place of worship in Jerusalem. What kind of arrogant punks do you think you are to walk right through our land and right past our temples and say, "You're not going to worship God on our mountain. It's not good enough for you. You're going to cut through and worship in Jerusalem." Well, I'll tell you what, if you're going to do that, you'll find no lodging here. You're not staying with us. We're not going to help you out. And that was the tension. And to make tension further, that was more than the disciples could handle. "Whoa, you mean you're not going to let us lodge in your city?" Look at verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, James and John, you remember as the sons of thunder. always callous, always harsh, always full of judgment, the same John that tried to prevent the man from casting out demons previously, they approach the Lord, who's been ultimately disrespected in Samaria, and they ask, wants to call down fire? Right? Now, first we ask, where did they get that idea? Right? Of all the thoughts that you had, call down fire. Where did you get that from? Well, I'll tell you where they got it from. They got it from their history book. 2 Kings chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just give you the backstory. You have a king in Israel reigning in Samaria. That king's name is Ahaziah. And Ahaziah, the Bible says, falls through his lattice. He falls off his roof and he gets injured. And he doesn't know if he's going to survive or not. So he sends word to the king of Ekron and Beelzebub, the false god of Ekron. And he sends word to him to find out, to this false god, will I get better? Well, that irritates God. So God sends Elijah and says, you go tell that king in Israel that because he cried out to a false god, I'm going to kill him. Well, that makes Elijah angry, or that makes God angry. It makes the king of Israel angry, and he wants to kill Elijah. And so he determines to send messengers to go get Elijah. And here's the story, 2 Kings 1. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, that's up to Elijah, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. That is, come down now. Elijah replied to them, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Now what's the point of that story? You have a king in Israel who does not respect the God of Israel nor the servants of Israel, who's crying out to pagan gods and false gods and worshiping wrongly. And when God rebukes him, the response of that king is to disrespect and kill God's prophet. And so when they go to ascertain to get God's prophet, God says, no, you're not going to disrespect me or my spokesman, and he kills him. The king doesn't learn his lesson, sends another one. You better not try that again. Come down. Finally, they learn respect, right? They go the third time on their knees. Oh, please don't kill us, right? Please just come with us. Did they learn to respect God and his man? Yes. Do you understand now why James and John reference this story? You're the Messiah. You're the King of Israel. It is not right that these Samaritans would disrespect you like they just disrespected you. I think, Jesus, you know, if you're just asking me and James, I think we teach them a lesson here, right? I think, you know, we singe this city. I don't think we're going to have any trouble in the rest of the cities of Samaria getting a place to lodge. I think they'll roll out the red carpet for us, but I don't think that they should treat us the way that they are treating us. It's time they learn a little respect. Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. A little bit of homework we need to do. If you read the NIV, you didn't even read half of what I just read there in your Bible. If you read the New American Standard like I do, it's in brackets. In the King James, it's in italics, that statement, and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And the question is, what in the world do we do with that statement? Well, here's the facts. The facts is that when Luke first wrote his gospel, he did not write that statement. We know that because as we have found older manuscripts from Luke, it wasn't there. Luke didn't write that. And why is it there? Well, over the years, when someone begins to copy a translation and copy a copy and copy a copy, some scribe determined that I'm going to put that in there for the purpose of giving the backstory or giving explanation. Or it is generally received that this is exactly what Jesus said, and so they added it in. That's why it's put in brackets or it's even left out in the NIV. And by the way, this is not the only place that's there. John 5:4, you remember the story where the angel of God stirred the waters and the man was healed? Another one of those. You remember the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. That whole story is not in the original manuscript. the end of the book of Mark, most of the last chapter of Mark, where they'll take up serpents and that sort of stuff. It's not in the original segment of the book of Mark. And you say, well, what do we do with these things? Well, I'll tell you, first off, we know it wasn't originally written, so you cannot treat it authoritatively. You just can't. It wasn't part of the original. It cannot be treated authoritatively. However, God has allowed it to remain. And in particular, a statement like this, which is echoed other places, or a story like the woman caught in adultery, who is not an authoritative story, but we see that same attitude from Jesus everywhere, we don't necessarily read it as though it's not true. We don't read this as though Jesus didn't say that. He might have said that. He might have said that very thing. It's just we can't treat it authoritatively because it was not included originally in that gospel. But because it's similar to what Jesus says other places, we don't have problem with it being there, and we don't have problem reading it. I'm just trying to give you a little understanding of what we do with it. What we know to be true, what we know that Luke wrote, was that after they asked if they should call down fire, is that Jesus rebuked them. That we know. If he in fact said this, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but we know that he rebuked his disciples. And even if we don't have this specific clarification, we hear it plenty of other times, so we can build on it. And there's something important theologically to understand. In John chapter 3, we read this, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now pay attention to what you learn there. Jesus is speaking of salvation, but he makes the statement that if you believe, you're not judged. If you don't believe, he doesn't say you will be judged. He says you've already been judged. That's important you understand the state of humanity. It is not as though humanity was neutral before God. And Jesus came to this earth, and based upon the way they treated him, they either condemned or saved themselves. That's not true. All men before Christ are what? Condemned. We're all under condemnation. Each of us. All of us, by reason of our sin. The only thing Jesus does is comes and offers salvation. And Jesus told us in John chapter 3, I don't have to condemn you. All I have to do, if I want you to be condemned, is what? Nothing. Right? If I want people to be destroyed by hellfire, all I have to do is nothing. That's where they're headed. Humanity. However, if I want them to be saved, I must go and live a righteous life and die a substitutionary death and rise from the dead. If I want them judged, I just have to do nothing. John the Baptist mentions this again in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see a life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He's already under wrath. Paul alludes to this in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is to say, men are already under condemnation. Now understand then a little bit to the backdrop of what's going on here in this story. The disciples want to know, should we call down fire? Should we condemn them? And we have biblical precedent to do so, so they think. Jesus is revealing to them, first of all, they're already condemned. They don't need your help to do that. Second of all, I came for one purpose, and it wasn't to condemn. Why did he come? To save. Everything is about that. His birth, his righteous life, his miracles, his preaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his seating at the right hand of the Father, all of that is about salvation. It's all about saving men, not condemning them. Paul said it clearly in 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So understand now the fundamental purpose of Jesus coming. The fundamental purpose of why he's here is what? To save. There's no other reason for him to come. If he wants to condemn men, judge men, stay in heaven. They're already headed there. The only reason he comes is to save men. If you understand then that fundamental purpose of Jesus, he came to save, then you understand why this is such a bizarre question from James and John. I came to save, and you're asking me if I want you to call down fire on them. Do you understand now why that's so peculiar? Why that's such a bizarre question? Seriously? You think I left heaven, was born of a virgin, dwelt among men, lived a righteous life, have repeatedly told you that I'm going to go to death on a cross. You think I did all that so we could condemn these people? And the answer is what? No. That's not why I came. And so you understand then the rebuke of Jesus. You don't get it at all, guys. You don't understand the point at all. No, I don't want you to call down fire on them. I'm here to save. And then it says, and they went on to another village. Now, this is where we're going to put some balance in here. And it's important for you to understand it so you don't swing too far. Jesus said, I do not want to call down fire on them. That would be final judgment, right? I mean, you call down fire on somebody, that's eternity. It's done. Jesus rebuked them because I came to save. However, Jesus did perform judgment on that city. How did he do that? How did he do it? He left. He went on to another village. You remember the missionary call of Jesus? Luke 9:5, telling the 12 when he sent them out, as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So when you go into a city and you preach the gospel and they don't accept you, what are you supposed to do? Burn the city down? No. Just leave. Just leave. Matthew expounds in Matthew 10. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's a temporal judgment. That Samaritan village lost their opportunity to the Son of God and to hear the gospel on that day. They lost it there. It was a form of judgment. It just wasn't a final judgment. It's not okay that they disrespected the Lord. That's the point I'm trying to make. It's not okay that they didn't accept Christ. Jesus wasn't just like, it's no big deal. That's not it at all. They were under judgment. It just wasn't final judgment. It wasn't calling down fire from heaven. No, I don't want you to incinerate them. There's some passages then that I think will help you understand. I want to put them in your mind. The first is the infamous judge not passage, which all of our world knows, in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I'm not going to work through that whole passage here, but you understand basically it's a premise against self-righteousness. That if you are so concerned about sin, he doesn't say not to ever get the speck out of your brother's eye. He just says start with your own eye first, right? You need to see clearly before you do that. Quit being so self-righteous. But then at the end of that, Jesus does give this warning, which is don't give what is holy to dogs and don't throw pearls before swine. Because if you give pearls to swine, what do they do? Oh, thank you. I love these, right? And they wear them. They trample them under their foot because a pig doesn't know the value of a pearl, right? If you go out, nobody goes out, well, nowadays they might. But in Jesus' day, certainly, nobody went out and bought ribeye steaks and threw them to their dogs, right? I know now with blue canine and all kinds of fancy dog meats, they feed them all sorts of stuff now. But in most days, people weren't going to buy a ribeye and then give it to the dog because the dog's just as happy with some of the other stuff, right? This is the point. Don't do this. Now, this is what you have to understand. This notion of forcing someone to hear your gospel, you know, I'm going to go kidnap somebody and tie them up in the corner and they're going to get the gospel. Peggy shared with me many times that when she got saved, she used to threaten to beat up the kids on the playground if they didn't listen to Jesus, right? That's not how you do it. I'm sorry. It might have been effective for Peggy. Anybody here saved under Peggy's threats? I don't know. Not the way you do it. Things like the religious crusades, right? Where we're going to take an army and we're going to go in and we're going to conquer Muslim lands and we're going to make these people believe in Jesus. That is not at all evangelism. You go and you preach the gospel. If they won't hear it, what did Jesus say? Wipe the dust off your feet and move on. They're already condemned. You don't have to condemn them. They're already under judgment. You don't have to judge them. Just move on. Now that's one thing to put in your mind. There's a second passage I want to put in your mind, and this comes from 1 Corinthians 5. If you're familiar with it, it's the chapter where Paul is addressing the Corinthians for their arrogance. Namely, they have a man there who is in sexual immorality. He's sleeping with his father's wife, and the church is just kind of cool with it. And Paul says, whoa, time out. You've got a guy here who claims to be a Christian who's engrossed in sexual immorality, and you're okay with that? Do you not understand what a mockery that is to God? Do you not understand what a mockery that is to Christ? And do you not understand how dangerous that is, that it will spread throughout your congregation? I mean, you're letting this guy do it. What are you going to tell your young people when they want to do it someday? You have to deal with this. In fact, Paul says to hand that man over to Satan. Read it. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. However, at the end of that, Paul wants to make sure the church doesn't misunderstand the difference between dealing with a so-called Christian and someone who's an unbeliever. Because at the end of the chapter, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now you pick up on Paul's clarification. Yes, if you're dealing with a professing believer, one of us in the church who's yielded our life to Christ, who's been baptized, and then we determine to fall into blatant sin, what's the Bible say? You got to deal with them. You got to deal with them. This is the church. It can't go on. You got to deal with them. But what about all of those people outside the church who've never yielded their life to Christ, who've never professed Him as Lord, and they live in all kinds of immorality? What are you supposed to do with them? Shun them too? What'd Paul say? No. Good luck. You're going to have to leave the world if that's the case, right? You're here for them. That's why you're here. You can't run them off. Why do you expect someone who's never yielded to Christ to live according to your moral standards? Why are you surprised when a pagan doesn't care what the Bible says? They've never yielded their life to Him. Why should they? I mean, aside from the authority of their Creator, but why do you expect that they would? Paul said, listen, when I told you to hand someone over to Satan, when I told you to remove him, I wasn't talking about the lost. I was talking about brothers who are rebelling against their confession of the Lord. Those who are lost, you've got to go to them. You've got to mingle with them. You've got to preach the gospel to them. You've got to teach them. Consider the example of Jesus, Luke 5:29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I mean, that's why he went to them. Well, they're the ones that need me. The people in this world that are in the worst immorality and the worst sin, guess who need it the most? They do. Guess who has it? We do. We go to them. Luke 15, remember this? All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. How could he do that? You remember Jesus gave in response to that three parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, right? And all three of those pointed out how badly he wanted the lost to be saved. All of them. So you have to understand the point. I came to save sinners, not destroy them. And here we have the disciples, in total contrast to the purpose of Jesus, ready to call down fire on Samaritans because we don't like them and they don't like us and they have inconvenienced us and disrespected us and they turn this land into something we don't like, and it would be better for everybody if we just incinerated them and went on as we desire. They would just as soon see the Samaritans burned with fire as saved with the gospel. You see this in the Bible. Remember Jonah? Where'd God tell Jonah to go, you remember? Nineveh. Anybody know what Nineveh was the capital city of? Assyria. I already read to you about the sort of things Assyria did to the Jews, right? He didn't like them. If you want a correlation, think Corrie Ten Boom's testimony going back to witness to Germans after the Holocaust. This is what they're up against. And God tells Jonah, go to Assyria and warn them that I'm going to judge them. And what's Jonah say? Forget it. You want me to head south? I'm headed north, right? I'm not going. And God does send Jonah there, VIP, first class, in the belly of a whale, right? Oh, you're going. And he goes and vomits him up on the land. Love that story. Jonah walks through the city of Nineveh, and he only gives one brief sermon. And this is it. No offer of redemption, no offer of repentance. He just says, 40 days and you'll all be destroyed. 40 days, you'll all be, that's all he says. God uses that and leads that whole city to repentance. the king, even the animals wear sackcloth in Nineveh. Because, I mean, they're not messing with anything. We're all going to repent. And Jonah gets livid. Jonah chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Any of you ever throw a pity party? That's a pity party, right? "I would rather you kill them than save them. And if you're not going to kill them, then what? Just kill me," right? That's called, "I'm going to hold my breath until you give me what I want." I mean, that's the story. Jonah's angry. He doesn't think the Assyrians are worth saving. They don't deserve it. Many years ago, before coming here, I preached in a little church in Byers, Texas. And there was an older deacon there who came and took me out to lunch. He had served in World War II. And we were just eating there at the Dairy Queen. He began to give me his testimony. And he talked about World War II. In particular, he served in Japan, and he was talking about the island hopping, and he was talking about the caves and just the stuff of war and what he saw and what he experienced. And he talked about coming home and getting saved and falling in love with Christ, and his daughter was born, and she got saved. And he said, "I was so thrilled on the day she came to me and told me she had surrendered to God's call to missions. She was going to move overseas and be a missionary, and I was so happy. But nothing could have prepared me for the words that came next. I'm headed to Japan." And he said, "Rory, those were dirty Japs. They didn't deserve saving. They didn't deserve redemption. I didn't want them to hear the gospel. I didn't want them to be saved. And I couldn't bear that my daughter was going." Now, he went on to share how God changed his heart and how he had been. And he had learned to love the Japanese people and things of that nature. But you understand then how some of these things can get so deep-seated inside a person. And you say, "They ruin my life. They mess with my country. They make this place what I don't want it to be. They don't treat me right. I don't like them, and I would rather them be destroyed than be saved." That's the mentality of the disciples. That was the mentality of Jonah. That was the mentality of this World War II veteran when his daughter's going to Japan. And it tells something of James and John. They hate the Samaritans. The Samaritans represent everything that's wrong with their region. They hate the fact that every time they want to go from their home in Galilee to Jerusalem to worship, they have to go through Samaria. We have to cut through this pagan place of these people who hate us and who have worship all wrong, and we're sick of coming here. Wouldn't it be great if we could just call down fire upon them and get rid of them? You call it jealousy, prejudice, bitterness. Ultimately, it reveals that they still had a lack of self-denial. You want me to bring it a little closer to home? Homosexuality is on the rise in America. Anybody disagree with that? It's coming, right? I mean, it's here in a lot of ways. Gay marriage being legalized. Gender, I don't even know what you call it now. Confusion, I guess, is the best way to put it. Arguments and fights all about sexuality and that form of immorality. Is it sin? Yes. No doubt. That's clear in the Bible. Will they be judged? Yes, it's clear, no doubt in the Bible. But is it God's desire for you to call down fire upon them? Mm-mm. Muslims, militant to Christianity, militant to America, want to come into our country. Islam a sin? Yeah, it's a sin. They're giving glory to the wrong God. It's a pretty big sin. Will they be judged? Yes, they'll be judged. Is it God's desire for you to call down fire upon the Islams and destroy the Muslims and destroy them? No. Political tension in America. You may have picked up on that. People who support abortion. People who support, and by the way, the reason they support abortion is because they love sexual immorality. Nobody just wants to kill babies. They just want to keep sex without consequences. And so we'll kill babies to keep our sex. That's really what it is. People who love sexual immorality so much that they're willing to fight for their right to kill the unborn. Is it sin? Absolutely. Will they be judged? Yes. Is it God's desire then for you to camp outside an abortion clinic, bomb it, you know, call down fire upon them? Is that the goal and the objective? Those are the questions. We have our own Samaritans right here in America. I'm just telling you that. We have our own Ninevites that live right here among us. You know who they are? They're the people who try to turn America into something you don't want America to be. That's who they are. People that are changing the America you want, right? How dare they? I want an America like we had when Andy Griffith was on TV, right? That's the one I want, where the worst person there was Otis, and you even kind of liked him, you know? That's what we want. I don't want these people that are going to move into my neighborhood and bring their gay lifestyle and bring their immorality and bring their far-off religious beliefs, right? What's the bumper sticker? Don't California my Texas, right? Isn't that it? I don't want them coming in here and changing everything. I like my America the way it is, and if they come in here, I would just as soon they were all dead as come in here and change my America. That's the disciples' view. I'd rather fire come down from heaven and incinerate every homosexual in America than see them here. I'd rather them die than be here and threaten my comfort level, than be here and threaten the way I want my culture to be. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not saying God approves. We're not saying it's good. God didn't approve of the Samaritans. That wasn't good. But are we called to call down fire upon them and destroy them? What are we called to do? Take the gospel to them. Preach the gospel to them. Yeah, but they don't like us. They didn't like them. They don't want us there. They didn't want them there. They don't listen to us. They didn't listen to them, right? But that's still the calling. I realize that it's backward to us. We sometimes are more like that, wherever that church is, the God Hates Fags church. There are people that think that's the legitimate way to do it. Boy, I just call down fire and destroy them, you know, judge them. It's not it at all. Christ does not desire the death of sinners. Christ didn't leave us here to desire the death of sinners. He left us here to proclaim to them the gospel. You want a good example? This one fascinates me. Paul went to Philippi, where he cast a demon out of a slave girl. And because he did that, he ended up getting flogged, the Bible says, and put into the prison in the inner cell in the stocks, he and Silas both. Not a good day. The Bible says at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns of praise to God, and God intervenes. Let me show you what happens, Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Stop there. What are you doing if you're Paul? If I'm Silas, I'm putting my hand over Paul's mouth, right? Just a second, Paul. All our troubles are about to be over. We're about to be free men. These people that have arrested us and flogged us and incarcerated us, how do you think that jailer treated them when he brought them in there? This guy's about to be gone, and we're going to be free. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Can you hear the accompanying groan from the rest of the prisoners? Oh. He called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" See the difference? One who sees the death of the wicked as a good thing and one who sees a soul about to fall into hell. I'm not telling you that that's me. I'm just telling you that that's the Lord. That's Jesus. I know that in America we have a lot of people who don't share our values, who want to make America a land that I don't want to live in. This is where we have to die to self and understand that we are here for the purpose of taking the gospel. And you know, there may have been a day when in order to come across immoral, irreligious, pagan people, you had to travel to a foreign country to do that. You don't have to anymore. They've come to you. I'm not saying I like every aspect of that, but I'm saying in that regard, missions got a lot easier. You've seen on your bulletin the mission Malawi. I want to go. I want to be a part of that, but you don't have to go to Malawi to preach to people that are in a false religion. You don't have to go to Malawi to preach to people who are in sexual immorality. You don't have to go to Malawi to preach to people who have dishonored God. They're right here. They're among us. And they're moving in, right? We're going to keep the mentality of the disciples and Jonah. Well, just burn them all, God, because they're going to mess up my town. They're going to change what this is. And I don't want them here. I understand we can talk about they're offensive to God. We can talk about they deserve judgment, and all that's true. That's why we warn them. That's why we give them the gospel. But we're talking here about dying to self as Jesus did and treating them like Christ. So let's think about that for a second. Jesus, in the glory of heaven, left that place to come here. Culture shock, you think? Do you think the people he encountered here were a little offensive? Yeah, and not just the Samaritans, right? My Bible says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came and lived amongst us in this place. Don't tell me he was here for his comfort. Don't tell me he was here because it was just the world he always wanted to live in. It wasn't like when somebody wants to retire to the mountains, right? I think I'll go live on earth a while. That'll be grand. Trust me. There had to have been, from a fleshly standpoint, plenty of impulses to call down fire on plenty of people. And yet, tell me, when did he? Do you read any stories about the toddler who incinerated his daycare because the other kids kept cutting him off at the apple juice line? Right? Do you read the story about the kid who killed everybody with a kickball on the playground because they were all being selfish? Remember the story about the teenager who called down fire on his high school? You don't remember those stories because Jesus never did that, right? Certainly he could have. Certainly he was the most righteous toddler in pre-K, right? Certainly he's the most righteous teenager in the high school. But you never hear him calling down fire. You never hear him destroying the wicked. You hear him killing people because they're making his world uncomfortable. Instead, I read that he humbled himself and came obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, there you have another example of where I blow it, maybe where you do as well. So you want to know what it looks like when Luke said, or Jesus ultimately said, to deny yourself? I'll tell you what it looks like. Do you have disdain for the least? That is to say, do you think yourself more worthy than others? You think others less important? If so, you've not yet come to the end of yourself. Do you have disrespect for the laity, or that would be other people who minister for the Lord because they get the glory and you don't, and you don't want them to be a part? Or maybe it's other church members who have different gifts than you, and you're jealous because they get to be an eye or an ear or a mouth, and you don't. And you don't think you're important because you're just a toe or a knee, right? You have that sort of jealousy amongst you? If so, you've not yet come to the end of yourself. Do you have disregard for the lost? Our mission field, but yet really and truly, I'm just more upset about the way they make this world a place I don't want to live in. And so I really just wish they would die as opposed to get saved. That's an evidence that we've not yet come to the end of ourselves. We've not yet come to embrace this ministry as Jesus talked about. Because Jesus came, and it was not about his comfort. It was not about his glory. He was focused. I'm headed to the cross. Nothing's going to deter me, and I'm going to die there, and I'm going to save sinners. That was the goal and the objective. I think it's pretty convicting to me, certainly. I'm going to assume that it is to some of you, to show us what it means to deny self and take up our cross and follow Christ, to live like Jesus in this world. Good example, and one that needed clarifying in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you. And Lord, we thank you for the message of Jesus, the example of Jesus. Lord, we even thank you for the example the disciples give, because we walk there. I walk there, Lord. I know I see a people that would change my America into something I don't want. And I have the same selfish thoughts they have. God, why don't you just wipe them out? And that so misses the point of why we were left here. That so misses the mark of why we're here. We weren't here to destroy men. We're here to save them. We're here to spread the gospel to them. We're here to take the gospel that they might be transformed by it. And Lord, you've told us if they don't listen, and most of the time they don't, you didn't tell us to call down fire because we were treated a little rudely. You just told us to shake the dust off our feet and go on and give the gospel to somebody else because there's plenty who need to hear it. Lord God, we would ask you to shape our mindset in that regard, to see it as a bigger picture than our comforts, a bigger picture than our expectations for a culture, but that we would understand we are on divine mission from you, the mission that you first came, the mission that you brought, the mission that you walked, and the mission you've entrusted to us. Lord God, teach us to be the church that understands that and walks accordingly. Jesus, we thank you that you were patient with us and that you did not just incinerate us like you could have, but that patiently you called us and drew us to yourself and saved us, and now have enlisted us in your mission. Lord God, teach us to be that church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.